I'm reading from Exodus 3 this morning, chapter 3, verse 7, into chapter 4, verse 13. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, This is what to say, or say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now, please let us go on a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they'll say the Lord didn't appear to you. And the Lord said to him, What's in your hand? He said, A staff. He said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, Put out your hand, catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, Put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then God said, Put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they do not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. And the Lord said to him, Who's made the man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Last week we introduced this theme of priesthood by looking all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Eden was it was like this idyllic sanctuary where God and man were communing freely. And we discover that Eden would later be reflected in the Jewish tabernacle, as if the tabernacle were to be like this oasis of Eden in the midst of a fallen world. It was to be a place where, once again, God could commune with mankind, just as he did with Adam and Eve. And we saw back in Genesis chapter 1 that Adam and Eve are described with kingly language, and it's talked about them filling the earth and subduing it. This is ruling type of language. And then in chapters 2 and 3 in Genesis, we saw that there's priestly language used of Adam and Eve, where they're told to work and to keep the garden. Verbs that are used in tandem, most commonly of the ministry of priests in the Old Testament. And so in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve are not explicitly called kings or priests, but these dual roles are strongly hinted at, just the way that they're being described in those early chapters. And we came to the conclusion that the ideal was originally this merged role of king and priest, as we see in that first couple, Adam and Eve. They're envisioned, on the one hand, as surrogate rulers. They're representing God's rule in the world. But also, they're serving as priests in this garden sanctuary of Eden and living in perfect communion with God, as he would, as it describes, walk among them in the garden. And this ideal is what God intended in creation and what he then, I think, is striving to return to in redemption. But we also realized last week that the priesthood is also a reminder to us of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men. We cannot help but have this divide between us. It is this sinfulness that makes it really difficult for any person to function well as an intermediary, as like this priest that's supposed to bridge between heaven and mankind. And we're going to see that today. So, with that groundwork from last week, we're going to kind of fast forward to the establishment of the Levites as the priests of Israel. These are the priests who will serve the nation of Israel after God brings them out of Egypt and into their own land, into the land of Canaan. And in the interim, between the creation back in Genesis chapter 1 and their release from captivity in Egypt in the book of Exodus, all of the major figures in Genesis, including all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're all seen basically acting as priest kings. I mean, we see them making altars and offering sacrifices all throughout Genesis. And they are also strong leaders in a kingly sort of way. So they're both ruling and serving as these intermediaries between heaven and earth, serving as priests in a sense. They're mirroring Adam and Eve as these king priests. And it's when we reach Moses that there's this division of powers, a split in these two offices. So suddenly, kings and priests are kind of divided out to be held by two different people. But it's not under the best of circumstances. And we're going to look at that today. When God meets Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, that's what I read to you earlier, he commissions Moses to confront Pharaoh and to lead Israel out of Egypt and their slavery. And all throughout, there are these promises that God is making to Moses as he lays out exactly how Moses will be received and what's going to happen in the course of this. And he explains that when he goes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh will not willingly let them go. And he'll have to be compelled with was described as a mighty hand, Exodus 3, verses 19 to 20. And we know that in the end, God will strike Egypt with wonders, and only then will they be released. We remember that the 10 plagues that God uses to bring their deliverance. But despite this clear explanation of how things will unfold that God gives to Moses, Moses is really reluctant. Five times, he voices his objection, fighting against God's commission on his life. So the first objection comes in chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses feels like he's a nobody, like he's unqualified to confront Pharaoh or to lead Israel. And realistically, how often have each one of us felt that same reluctance? Like, who am I to be God's agent? To be the one that stands up for truth, or to be the one that makes a difference? Moses' insecurity relates to his own competence. He doesn't feel like he's enough. And when we struggle with that same self-doubt, which I think many of us do, we might need to hear God's same assurance that he gives to Moses. His response is, I will be with you. God promises his presence. God says, essentially, it's really not about you. It's about me working through you. You're not left to do this on your own. You have a divine partner. And that should be enough to waylay any other objections in Moses' heart. But it's not. So his second objection in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, is uncertainty over what he should say if he's asked what God he's representing. I mean, understand, he's speaking to an Egyptian culture. And in Egyptian culture, this is characterized by innumerable gods. So what authority does this God, who's commissioning him, have? I mean, where does he fall in the pantheon of all of these gods? Because everyone knows that Pharaoh was understood to be the physical embodiment of Ra, the sun god. It was the central figure of Egyptian worship. Pharaoh, his opponent, has a substantial authority behind him. I mean, just go outside and look up at the sun. That's the evidence of Pharaoh's authority. So if Moses is to expect the Israelites to listen to him, he would need some heavy authority behind him. So he asked, well, who should I tell them? Was sending him. And God's response to that is to reveal his divine name. He says to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. And this becomes the basis of the personal name by which God will be known from this point forward, Yahweh. Yahweh is derived from the Hebrew verb I am. And it is just suggesting an ongoing, ever-present existence. He's not created. He's not contingent. He is. Forever. And always. Which honestly sounds like a worthy foe to stand up against the sun. So, two objections answered. The third objection is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. And it's that the Egyptians won't believe him. And he's right, to some degree. They won't listen to him initially. But God had already warned Moses that this would be the case and explained that this was part of his plan. He wanted this to be a contentious release so that it would come with this demonstration of God's power over Egyptian power. And he wants this to come to blows so that he can prove his superiority. Who's stronger, Ra or Yahweh? Well, the best way to find out is to put them in the ring together. So Yahweh God wants the title match. He wants this to come to a fight. And he's not going to diplomacy his way out of this fight. And if we think that God's plans for our lives always entail easy sailing and unencumbered progress, then we've misunderstood the nature of God's sovereignty. Because reality is, he has little interest in prioritizing a life of ease for us. His focus is on a life of purpose for us and exaltation of his own glory. And that always includes significant obstacles that have to be overcome. It's true for Moses. It'll be true for us. But he does give Moses a display of his power, kind of this preview of the kind of power that will be shown through him. His staff turns into a snake and then back into a staff again. His hand becomes leprous and then is restored again. And this is just all the warm-up for what God will end up doing through those 10 memorable plagues. But it certainly displays God's power and his ability to prove himself and really to demand a hearing. He has that kind of authority. So then we reach the fourth objection of Moses. This, his doubt of his own ability as a speaker. Oh, my God, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Literally, it doesn't say slow, it says heavy. He has a heavy mouth, a heavy tongue. How can he speak for God when he feels he can hardly speak? But again, God redirects Moses' attention away from his own feeling of incompetence to God's divine power. He's the one who made Moses' mouth. He can certainly make that mouth eloquent. And so the fifth objection is straightforward. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Exodus chapter 4, verse 13. When every excuse is exhausted, the truth comes out. In the end, Moses just doesn't want to do it. He's refusing God's commission. And even then, God won't fully relent. But listen to what follows from that. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Exodus 4, verse 14. This is surprisingly the first mention of God being angry in Scripture. Consider what we've already been through up to this point in the Bible. Not through the fall, not through the Tower of Babel episode, not through the flood, not through the patriarchs' inconsistent faith. Nowhere in Genesis is God described as angry. And that doesn't mean that he wasn't angry in Genesis. His judgment does come through clearly in Genesis. But this is the first time that it explicitly mentions that God is angry with someone that he's created. And this anger is depicted as if it is a fire. His anger is kindled. God is hot with anger. His patience has been tested. And it is at this point, with this context of God's hot anger, that Aaron is appointed as Moses' mouthpiece. Here's what we hear in the aftermath of God's anger. Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Okay, two things to notice about that. First, remember, God had just told Moses that he was the maker of mouths and that he would be with Moses' mouth to teach him what to say. But now it's as if he's lowering himself to mimic Moses' shallow objection. Well, Aaron can speak well. Let's use him. As if Aaron has one of those deluxe mouths that talks good, while Moses got the generic no-frills version. I mean, don't forget, Aaron's talker comes from the same designer as Moses' talker. What's the difference? God has already addressed Moses' heavy tongue, but he is condescending to Moses' level. All right, if he's going to refuse to listen to God's response to his objections, then he's just going to take Moses at his level. God concedes, as if giving up on trying to lift Moses up to be more than his innate competence. God was ready to elevate Moses beyond his own ability, but when he continued to refuse, God just throws up his hands. He won't use us against our will. If we're unwilling, there's no overestimating how powerfully God could have worked through us, but we could forfeit that. That's the first thing to notice there. Second thing to notice is this mention of Aaron being a Levite. That little detail is important because the narrative is flagging this as the headwaters of the Levites as being the line of the priesthood. It will be Aaron's descendants who will serve as priests, and the rest of his tribal brotherhood of Levites who will be tasked with the care and upkeep of the tabernacle. And it traces itself back to this moment, which means this is not an auspicious beginning to the priesthood. The selection of Aaron is a concession, not the ideal. Moses could have been God's spokesman, the leader of the people. He could have been that king priest like Adam and Eve were. But now, in the aftermath of God's anger, Aaron is brought in as the intercessor. Moses will still be a leader, but now Aaron will be the intermediary. Seems like we're deviating from the intended ideal. Moses is being punished for his unwillingness to accept God's commission on his life. And the Levitical priesthood grows out of Moses' failure. All right, we're gonna come back to that in just a moment. But first, just a word about priestly garments. So as the office of the priesthood is then codified into the law, we get this description of what these priests who will come afterward, Aaron, his sons, and then all of their descendants, will wear when they serve the Lord in the tabernacle. And it's all laid out for us in Exodus chapter 28, which falls in the dead center of these instructions about the design of the tabernacle. And we're told in Exodus chapter 28, the expressed purpose of these sacred garments is to give Aaron and his sons glory and beauty. That's important. They need to look striking, so distinctive and beautiful that you won't be able to stop yourself from staring at their magnificence. God used these distinctive garments to set the spiritual leaders apart from all the other Israelites, so that they would be noticeable. And each piece of the priestly garment held significance related to the work that the priests were to perform. And we could look at each element individually, tease out the significance of each article of clothing. But instead, I just want to draw your attention to the effect of the whole. The garments are covered with gold. There's repeated references to gold in the description of these garments. So there's gold thread, there's gold fittings, there's gold cords, there's gold rings. There's gold all over these garments. Along with the mention that they are made of also blue, purple, and scarlet threads. These are the colors of royalty, of wealth. The intent is for God's glory to be seen in their clothing. You look at these priests, and they are by far the best dressed people you will see in the nation. And in addition, their function as representatives of the nation as a whole is seen physically in how they will then bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on shoulder pieces inscribed on the front of the of their clothing, right up on their shoulders, and then on this breastplate that they will wear. And so we're told about on the shoulders, there are these two onyx stones, one on each side, each one inscribed with six of the names of the tribes of Israel, all 12 tribes represented there. And then later we're told about 12 precious stones that are placed in the breastplate. And those 12 stones, each one engraved with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes represented on the priest's chest, on the priest's shoulder. And the effect of all of this would be, on the one hand, the striking image that would take your breath away. An unambiguous message would be coming through this. They were God's representatives to the people, and God's glory would shine through them in the splendor of these garments. Like, you would look at it and be like, whoa, wow. And that's a reflection of God's glory. But they were also the people's representative before God. They are interceding for these fallen and fallible people. And so they are bearing the names of those nations on their actual clothing, on their shoulders, on their chests, and bringing those names and representing them to the presence of God. But what we find is that before Aaron even gets outfitted with these priestly garments, he leads the people into idol worship. He famously crafts a golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. He is leading the charge to break the first two of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not have any graven images. And this before the ink is even dry on the tablets. I mean, can't you see? There is this flaw at the heart of this. The priests, before they even begin to serve, are leading the people into corruption. The ideal is good, but the institution's compromised from the start. Generation of generation after priests are absolute train wrecks. And the biblical account of Israel's priesthood is largely critical. Just trace it through. How many stories of good priests from the Old Testament can you think of? There are not many. And they are far outweighed by the failures. Immediately after the tabernacle is built, I must not have put that verse in there. Immediately after the tabernacle is built and set up, Aaron's sons, who are Nadab and Abihu, they offer unauthorized fire as if they can come up with their own procedures for offering sacrifices. They can't. And God, in the end, incinerates them with fire. That passage is in Leviticus chapter 10. Apparently, I didn't put the slide up there. But they were dealing with holy space in an unholy manner. We don't hear much about the priests in the book of Joshua during the conquest, but in the book of Judges, it ends with these two horrible stories that highlight just how corrupt the nation had become. They illustrate the mantra that's repeated in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that moral chaos of everyone doing whatever they want, doing what's right in their own eyes, is seen, most importantly, with these Levitical priests playing a central role in the corrupting of the nation. They are spreading idolatry. They are serving for material gain. They are living with concubines in the book of Judges. And at the end of the book of Judges, it ends with this gang rape, kind of centered around a Levitical figure. It is disturbing and tragic. The Levites seem to be right in the center of the downward spiral of the nation. And then in 1 Samuel, we find out this example of the priest Eli, who can't control his corrupt children, and they're stealing from the offerings and sleeping with the temple maidens. Generation after generation of Israelite priests are showing themselves to be compromised. And we should be taking this as a hint that the priestly line of Aaron could never really fill that role as intercessor. They've got too many of their own problems to stand between God and man and represent them. So there's all this corruption that's seen throughout the history of the Israelite priesthood. Let's go back to Moses. When Aaron does lead the people into idolatry with the golden calf, it's Moses who will be the one, surprisingly, who will intercede for the people. He's the one who steps into the unholiness of the nation and stands before God and asks God for mercy. He recognizes that the only thing that can make them distinct as a people is if God goes with them. And so he asks God not to abandon them, not to leave them on their own. He knows, and he needs God to go with them into the promised land. And says, if your presence won't go with us, then don't send us up. If their hard-heartedness and stiff-neckedness has made it so that God will no longer be partnered with them, then don't even bother sending them into the promised land of Canaan. Because the promised land without the promise giver is an empty inheritance. The whole identity depends on God's presence with them. And God listens. God listens to Moses and agrees to go with them in the aftermath. He will do what Moses has asked. And in the aftermath of this, when Moses does come out of God's presence and down to the people, what we find is that Moses' face shines. Without relying on golden garments, he's acting as the shining priestly intercessor. And Aaron, who is the chosen priest, he's lumped in with all the other Israelites as one who is afraid of what he sees, of Moses' brilliant complexion. And in the description that follows, it sure seems like Moses is the one who's acting as the intercessor, as the priest, as the one who is standing between God and humanity. And so we hear this description in Exodus 34, verse 34 and 35. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses. The skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. See, maybe God had not really fully conceded to Moses' objections. He was still planning to use this heavy-tongued Moses to tell the people all that God had commanded. In the moment, he makes the concession. But he hasn't given up on his plan. Deliverance from Egypt, yeah. But more to the point, deliverance from sin and rebellion and idolatry and golden calves and hard-heartedness and stiff-neckedness, which, if we're honest, hits close to home, probably more than we would like to admit. That deliverance could never come from a Levitical priestly system. It was never the intent. What we need, what we've always needed, is a royal priest, a kingly intercessor. Moses needs a bit of a detour to get there, but he serves in that role for a season, not perfectly, not permanently, but in a way that paves the path for one who will come later and be the perfect, permanent fulfillment of this ideal. And if Moses' shining face on the mountain gives you an echo of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, well, then you're hearing that right. That is a foreshadowing. This all highlights the inadequacy of a solution from within. We are sinful people, every one of us. That's true of the pastor who stands up here as much as it is of you in the pews. That's why we need mediation, someone to stand between ourselves and God. But if that mediator is just as broken as we are, chosen from within the brokenness, well, then it's no surprise. Then that brokenness impacts the process. Priests who are constantly living lives that are unholy, that should not surprise us. Moses making excuses. Aaron and the Levitical priesthood being a concession that's even worse than in their perpetual corruption than was the original plan. What we need is a true priest who will be that true mediator. Someone who's not corrupted by being within the system. But where will we find one who's like that? Well, all of this is prefiguring what will come in Christ. That he will come as the true mediator, the one who can stand between God and man and bridge that divide. without the corruption kind of spoiling his heart. So in the Levitical priesthood, hopefully, you could see a prefiguring of what God wants for us, something better. But there's always this feeling of disappointment there. It's not that. That can't be the real solution. And Moses gets us closer to the ideal of being a king and a priest, but even he is corrupt and fallible, ends up not being allowed to go into the promised land because of his own heart of rebellion. We need someone even better than that. That someone for us is Christ, who comes to be that true priest for us. And so we're building this understanding of this Old Testament priesthood, of the original design of being this ideal of a king-priest combination. We only get glimpses of it in the Old Testament, but we do get a strong glimpse of it in one character in particular. And that's who we're going to talk about next week. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize our need for forgiveness of the sin that is in our hearts. We come as people who are fallen and broken, just like Moses, just like Aaron, just like every person who's ever lived. We see that, Lord, and we recognize because of that, we need to be cleansed, purified, forgiven. We thank you that that comes through Christ. He is the perfect high priest. That he serves in that position in a way that fully, completely washes us clean. So we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that each person here will come to a place in their life where they will turn to you in looking for forgiveness, release their life over to you, Lord, submit themselves to your authority, your lordship. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that that gives us, that because of Christ, we can be purified, we can be clean, stand before you righteous in your eyes. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.